It's Wednesday, April 20, 2011. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. You may remember the name of Simcha Jacobovici. He was known for his documentary a few years ago in the so-called Jesus Tomb. Well, now he's back with a broadcast tonight on the History Channel, in which he's going to be claiming to have found some nails from the crucifixion of Jesus. As Alyssa Odenheimer of Bloomberg News reports, two ancient nails discovered in a Jerusalem archaeological excavation 20 years ago may have been those used to crucify Jesus, filmmaker Simcha Jacobovici says. The nails, discovered in an excavation of a first-century Jewish tomb in 1990, have divided historical opinion. Jacobovici's view is set out in a documentary that will be aired on television in both the United States and Israel. Now, the background to this is the fact that, of course, in the Holy Land in general, and in Jerusalem in particular, there are any number of archaeological sites that amount to ancient tombs, ancient grave sites. Now, just think about it for a moment. If you were to imagine your city, your community right now to disappear, one of the things that will be left in terms of archaeological evidence will be the cemeteries. And that's why when you have so much of this archaeological world concentrating on graves, I mean, we're just talking about the caveman in the Czech Republic that was an issue of controversy yesterday. Well, now you recognize that a controversy over a grave is probably nothing new. The interest in a grave, well, it's legitimate when you consider the fact that it is from these graves that we learn a great deal by means of archaeological research and investigation. But what you have, especially in a case like this, is a clear example of far too much being claimed on far too little evidence. And in the case of these nails, well, here's the bottom line. And I'm reading again from Odenheimer's report in Bloomberg News. A number of ossuaries were found in the tomb, which belonged to the Caiaphas family, according to inscriptions on two of the bone boxes, Jacobovici says. Caiaphas was the name of the Jewish high priest at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, according to the New Testament. Quote, I'm not standing here today and saying I know for 100% sure that these are the nails of the crucifixion, Jacobovici said in Jerusalem. We have enough evidence to bring this story to the world that requires us to tell the story. Well, the two nails are supposedly bent, which we're told may be consistent with their being used for a crucifixion. But you can imagine that the archaeological community is not buying this. It's going to be broadcast on the History Channel. But remember, there's always an agenda here. There's an agenda of sensationalism. That's one thing. But there's another agenda we also need to note. There's the agenda suggesting that Jesus was buried and that he was not raised from the dead. Now, that's not exactly what is in this news story, but that was in the background of the conversation about the Jesus tomb a few years ago. And let's just consider the fact that all we're talking about here are a couple of bent nails found within a tomb. As one of the archaeologists said in response to this, nails are commonly found in tombs. For one thing, coffins are often made with nails. Now, the reason I wanted to draw attention to this is, of course, there will be many Americans who will be watching the History Channel tonight and will see this documentary by Simcha Jacobovici. You're going to be wondering, is there anything to this? Well, let's remember that we have been left by a sovereign God with everything we need for the substance of our faith. Let's remember what that means. We are a people who are dependent upon the Holy Scripture. The Lord has left us his word as the testimony to what he did for us in Christ. And of course, as we're looking at Easter, how he raised Christ from the dead. So when it comes to something like this on television, we need to be the people who are not tossed to and fro by this kind of sensationalism. And who frankly can look at it and say, well, just look at how thin this evidence is. Two bent nails found in a tomb. And by the way, Mr. Jacobovici claims this is the tomb of Caiaphas. Well, that's a pretty slim amount of evidence as well. You know, our faith does not rest in archaeological evidence. This is something we need as evangelicals always to remember. Something that is found or not found has basically nothing to do directly with validating or invalidating the truth about Christ that is revealed in Scripture. Archaeology is just not a precise science. Just remember yesterday's conversation about the so-called gay caveman. Archaeology, like every other area of human endeavor, is marked by all the human prejudices and all the limitations upon human knowledge. At my website at albertmoeller.com, yesterday I posted an article entitled Throwing the Bible Under the Bus. For about the last year or so, I've been in conversation, and that may be the polite way to put it, with a group known as the BioLogos Foundation that is a major factor promoting theistic evolution. One of the major persons involved in that is Professor Carl Giberson of Eastern Nazarene College, and he is also the vice president of the BioLogos Foundation. At CNN's Belief blog, he recently wrote an article in which he suggested that Jesus would have believed in evolution, and thus the rest of us should accept evolution as well. But in the process of making his argument, he castigates those who hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis for forcing the biblical text to be read as what he calls a modern account of origins. And instead, speaking of Genesis, Professor Giberson says that it's a story that began as an oral tradition for a wandering tribe of Jews thousands of years ago. Well, when you read that kind of language, what you're seeing here is the Bible being thrown under the bus. Someone saying that the weight of evidence from science or from some other area of cultural knowledge is simply overwhelming, and we're going to have to give up what the Bible says, and the Bible's going to have to be accountable to this. Professor Giberson went on to argue, quote, "While Genesis contains wonderful insights into the relationship between God and the creation, it simply does not contain scientific ideas about the origin of the universe, the age of the earth, or the development of life," end quote. Now, he goes on to argue that Genesis, when it speaks of Adam and Eve, simply has to be an error. He says that by saying, "We now know that the human race began millions of years ago in Africa, not thousands of years ago in the Middle East, as the story," and by that he means Genesis, "suggests." He speaks of Genesis again, by the way, speaking of the human authors of the Old Testament as, quote, "ancient and uncomprehending scribes." Now, the reason why I draw attention to this is because when many people say that you can harmonize evolution and the Bible, well, they do so without actually having to deal with either the argument of evolution or the data of the Scriptures. And what you see here is a pretty straightforward effort to say the Scripture's just going to have to go. And we're not to get rid of it altogether, but we're going to have to understand that it is to be taken in a mythological sense, not in any kind of direct revelation with cognitive content concerning what God actually did in creation. It's the language about the human authors of Scripture, though, that I found to be absolutely remarkable, if not scandalous, in this article. When he speaks about ancient and uncomprehending scribes, he's talking, of course, about the patriarchs, inevitably, of the Old Testament. Or he's talking about an oral tradition, and he's simply trying to suggest that Scripture is the product of that oral tradition. In 1997, the novelist John Updike wrote the work In the Beauty of the Lilies, and in that book, he told of the Reverend Clarence Arthur Wilmot, his fictional pastor of New York's Fourth Presbyterian Church, who stopped believing in God one day in 1910. On that day, the Reverend Wilmot, quote, "felt the last particles of his faith leave him." Reverend Wilmot lost his faith because he lost confidence in the revealed Word of God. As he came to say, he was taught in seminary and came to believe that the Bible is simply the work of men, quote, "of Jews in dirty sheepskins, rotten-toothed desert tribesmen with eyes rolled heavenward, men like flies on flypaper caught fast in a historic time among the myths and conceptions belonging to the childhood of mankind," end quote. Now, I bring this to your attention because the novelist John Updike, writing of this pastor who lost his faith in the year 1910, was actually describing with almost chillingly precise language the way that this professor would speak of his understanding of the Scripture and of the authors of Scripture, the humans that the Lord used to write Scripture, in the year 2011. Things change, things stay the same. The Wall Street Journal is out with a very interesting article by the numbers guy. That's Carl Balik, if you read the Wall Street Journal. And here's the headline that ought to have your attention. Reliable tally of gay population proves elusive. One of the things that's been going on in this country since at least the 1950s and the publication of the Kinsey Report is the claim that approximately 10% of the U.S. population is homosexual. Now, Alfred Kinsey did do some research in the area of human sexuality, scandalous research, as it turns out. But the reality is that his sample was persons who were in prison and others who volunteered. It was hardly a scientific sample and hardly representative of the American people. But nonetheless, this 1 out of 10 has been a continuing claim, but it just will not hold up. And Carl Balik, writing in the Wall Street Journal, looks at all kinds of different proposals, including some very recent research. And the numbers just don't turn up the same way. For instance, it looks like it's between something like 3.2% who identify themselves as gay, lesbian, or bisexual, or approximately 5.6% who identify themselves in some way as homosexual. Randall Sell, associate professor at the Drexel University School of Public Health, said, quote, "I think there are a lot of problems with every one of these data sets." Well, undoubtedly it's so. And the United States government actually doesn't ask the question in this way, although the question was asked about households and same-sex partners. But over the process of just a couple of years, that data began to range rather wildly across the statistical frame, indicating that it might be that people actually didn't understand the question. So why does all this matter? Well, it matters because this kind of thing is thrown around routinely as if, number one, we ought to be worried about the numbers here, and number two, as if there were a larger number of homosexuals, it would somehow change the moral nature of the question. But, of course, this isn't a question of math. It's a question of morality. Jennifer Medina, writing in the New York Times, reports that California, the state of California, may require the teaching of gay history. Now, that may not sound all that revolutionary, given all the other things that have been required to be inside school curricula. She reports in California public schools, students are required to learn about black history and women's history, and a bill that has been approved by the state Senate is expected to go through the other house in the California General Assembly and be signed into law by Governor Jerry Brown. She says if it becomes law, the state will become the first in the country to mandate that schools also teach gay history. Now, think about that for just a moment. So now you have another mandate in terms of what must be taught to school children. And it's not only black history and women's history, but now gay history. Now, you need to realize that this means at every grade level. And one of the complicating issues of this is that, well, some California parents don't want their children taught about homosexuality or even with a knowledge of what that is until they reach a certain age. But that's not going to be within their power. Mark Lino, who sponsored the bill, is one of the first openly gay men elected to the California State Senate, said, "It's very basic to me that people in dislike and fear that with which we are less familiar." And thus he wants this covered in the school curriculum so that gay persons will be more familiar. And, well, you just imagine what this means. What other things will have to be included in the public school curricula as you go through time? And just remember that what happens in California never stays in California. Given the size of California, given the way textbooks are written for California, the two states together, California and Texas, largely determine what goes on in terms of the textbook choices and the curricular shape of other states as well. I don't know about you, but well, for one thing, I would find it rather vexing to imagine how you go back into history and actually, with any credibility, speak about who was and who was not identified with which sexual orientation. In very few cases, that's well known and attested. In most cases, it's not. So this also means that in almost any credible view, the history itself is going to be suspect. The New York Times had another very important report over last weekend, and it's one that escaped a lot of cultural attention. A United Nations court on last Friday found a Croatian general guilty of war crimes and crimes against humanity in a campaign he led to regain Croatian land to drive Serbs out of one of the provinces there in 1995. At the same time, another general in the campaign was sentenced to 18 years. A third was acquitted of all charges, and his release was ordered. Now, this is a very interesting thing. You're talking about the 1990s. So just think about the arc of justice, as Martin Luther King Jr. once said. We're talking about an arc of justice that in this case means that these trials have come to some conclusion, although there are certainly appeals possible, between 1995 and now. So you're talking about roughly 16 years of time. So why is this important? Why go to all the expense? Why put people through this kind of trial and effort? And why dredge up all these questions that were so volatile at the time that led to civil war and massacre and all the rest? Well, it's because we as human beings have a nature that cries out for a need for justice. We literally, given our own moral understanding and our own conscience that God put within us, cannot rest in slumber peacefully knowing that some great injustice has been done. That's why this kind of trial really is important. It gets to the very issue of our hunger for moral accountability. At the same time, these trials are messy, sometimes inconclusive, and very expensive. That's the way human justice works. This is why we yearn for a justice that is far superior to human justice, one that can bring not only finality, but restitution and wholeness. All those massacred during this war in the Balkans, well, as is often said, their blood cries out for vengeance and for justice. This is a step in that direction. But in reality, we're going to have to await the coming of an eternal judge who will render the only judgment that will truly be righteous and just. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Mohler. For information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information about Boyce College, go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.